Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. I'll make a little more headway on this passage. And let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word and learn His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you're ready to learn. Concentrate on His Word only, not on anything else. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Spirit within us that makes Your Word understandable. We thank You for the many blessings that are beyond what we could ever count that You have manifested to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for all that You are. And as we turn to Your Word this tonight, Father, we ask that You open up our hearts and minds to the truth that You would have each of us learn or be reinforced. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we find here in Ephesians 4, matching up with what Paul had told us in Ephesians 1, right at the beginning, that before the foundation of the world, we were called. And we find out in Ephesians 2 who were called. And it's those who by faith, by grace through faith, not of works, have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know without a doubt that you are called or elected of God. And as he says here, now, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In the first three chapters, he has been explaining to us the magnitude of this calling, what it is and why we have it, and what it is to be a new creature in Christ, what God has done through Christ for us, and what it means to be a part of the new society, which is really the kingdom of God or the family of God. Under heaven, the whole family derives its name from the Father. And so, not only do we have eternal life, which is also not just a duration, as we always say, it's not just a duration of life, there's an aspect or quality of life that is akin to the life of Jesus Christ. And so, we were called, and knowing this, that we're, when we know this, really the first three chapters, is that we're pulled towards a lifestyle worthy of that calling, like gravity, like a magnet. We're pulled towards this, and it's our conscience is seared, but in a good way, in that we come to understand. And I think also, you know, the Holy Spirit inside of us entreats us as well, you know, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What does that mean? The Spirit guides us in all truth, gives us power. And so we're propelled divinely to this life. And certainly a lot of Christians, and I think everybody here would confess if they had to, that we have resisted that call or that pull or that drawing to that life, but it was always on our conscience that there's a life to be lived that's unto God. And the unbeliever doesn't have such a conscience, and every believer does. We find out, and we'll read this passage pretty quickly here, that in Colossians 1:10, that this call, this worthy call, the lifestyle that is worthy. Remember, walking does mean lifestyle. It pleases God. It gives God pleasure. And it's another thing to know. It's just another motivating factor. It also gives us pleasure. And this life gives God pleasure. And so we're pulled towards this lifestyle. As Paul puts it in Colossians, God qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. That's another way of saying the same thing. What is the inheritance of the saints? Right? The saints have an inheritance that is, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, undefiled, can't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What is that inheritance? As we have been noting a number of times in the last few classes, that the rewards of God, the conditional rewards of God, could never be used for selfish means. So we're not guaranteed some kind of material prosperity that we would use for ourselves. In other words, we're willing to follow God for a while if we get paid off in the end. We closed last night with a passage that Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, well, I have to do what I do because I was called against my will. Like, I have to be an apostle, and woe is me if I'm not. So, therefore, the inheritance is nothing material, and it doesn't mean that there isn't any material blessings. It just, well, think about it. What material blessings here on earth are you taking with you when you really do enter the kingdom in a resurrection body? You're not taking anything from here with you. All the things that the world loves and the world loves to have would not be included in that inheritance. Because, again, they're selfishly used. That's why they love them. Wealth, power, all of that. The believer in Christ who's maturing could care less about those things. Whether he has or he doesn't, just started reading a marvelous book by Victor David Hansen called The Field Without Dreams. It was written back in the 90s. I highly recommend it if you like to read. It's wonderful. And it's about his family farm in Southern California, Field Without Dreams. And, and he compares this farming, American farming attitude. Right? When he became a professor, Victor Hansen, when he still works that farm to this day, as his grandfather's farm. When Well, actually, his great-grandfather's farm, but it was really his grandfather that turned it into something. That you put in 80 hours a week, and when you add it all up for what you get, it's less than minimum wage. And it depends, you know, if the market value of, in their area, of the commodity that keeps them all afloat is raisins. It's like the only place in America where you can truly grow you don't grow raisins, you grow grapes, but where you can truly do that and dry them out properly. And, you know, if the price of raisins goes down, you have no hope there. You do the same amount of work and you could lose money. But yet, there's this desire to do it. And he gives marvelous reasons for that. And I think the same is true in the Christian way of life, because like working land, and he dispels this romantic idea of the farmer is just always happy and because he's outside and everything. No, it's backbreaking, disappointing. Farmers are often nasty and angry, and you know, it's all the nastiness that goes on. As some of you know, as Deb knows, now that I think about it, that. You know, I have no experience with that, but you know, there's something about it that you work to produce something, and it's a good thing, and it's an absolute thing, right? It's you could have your opinions, and you can have your, like in our society, all the people who live comfortably have the time to have opinions about presidential candidates and opinions about what's right and what's wrong concerning politics or whatever. But you know, when you're working a farm, it's whether the crop comes out or not. Your opinions matter a little. It's absolute. And I find a lot of parallels there with the Christian way of life. Why do we do what we do? We have to. Is it rewarding? Infinitely. Is it materially rewarding? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but we don't care. We just don't care. If the crop is a bumper crop and inflation has made the prices high and you get tons of money for your raisin crop this year and next year you get nothing, Hansen, because you have to leave the raisins out in the sun, there's really no other way to do it. And if it rains early, you're done. And he tells the story of something like 180 tons of raisins on these trays just floating down on the water, all ruined. A whole year's work just literally down the drain. And so what? You come back and do the same thing the next year. And it's really quite similar in the Christian way of life. We have this life that is, as again Paul describes in Colossians, God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. And what is that inheritance? We can read it there. Part of it is humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, and love. Part of it is one spirit, one body, one baptism, one faith, one Lord, one Father. Right? Those things, they're unconditional blessings. The potential for you and me to be humble and meek and forbearing and patient is always there, no matter what we did with last year's crop. And there's a lot of agricultural analogies in God's Word. As we're to show to the world that we are the first fruits. Right? We're Christ's first fruits. We're the first fruits of the Spirit. And that means that we're a representation of the crop that will be the kingdom of God in the future. And we are to invite others into that kingdom. We're giving them the gospel, and we promise them, if you believe in Christ as your Savior, you will have eternal life. But what we're also promising them, which we wouldn't really explain because it's almost impossible to an unbeliever, is that when you do believe in Christ as your Savior, you're entering into a family. You're entering into an eternal community. And when we present ourselves to the world, we're presenting that community. And you know, that's another aspect of this, is that our calling is to be put on display. Now, when it comes to gentleness, Christ used the same word when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It's the exact same Greek word. Jesus Christ also described himself as humble and meek. And again, this is a part of the inheritance of the saints, because it's him. And so the inheritance of the saints are all the qualities of Christ. You know, outside of deity, but the things that are of deity. We don't become deity, but we have the love of God, of God. It's a, in whatever capacity we can actually be that without being God, we have God's love, God's peace, God's joy. So go to Matthew 11. Verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if I continue with my agricultural analogy, you know, the work gets pretty heavy. Same in Christianity. As we're resisting temptation or serving others, doing what we know what we're called to do, even though our flesh doesn't want to do it, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, as the Lord said in the garden. You know, where are we going to find our rest? It's like Hebrews 12, where it says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." And so, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." For in the same exact words used by Paul in Ephesians 4, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." And it's amazing to think, you know, this is the Son of God, and he's humble. You know, if anybody has the right to lord it over us, literally, because he's Lord, is him. But he says, "Come to me," and knowing full well that we're not perfect, and none of us are sinless, and yet he says, "I'm gentle and humble in heart. I'm not going to judge you, but you are taking my yoke upon you." So he says, "My yoke, though, is easy, and my load is light." And you know, why is that? Why is the yoke easy and light? It's when we become humble and gentle. And therefore, you know, and we take upon ourselves his life. I mean, that's the yoke, right? It's my yoke. His yoke was to obey the Father in all things, to the point of death, obedience. So if, you know, if we're not on board with what God has called us to be, if we're resisting that, and we try and take upon that yoke, or, in another case, either we do it under compulsion, or we're going to do it by our own will and power, then the yoke is too heavy. And every Christian who does either one of those eventually puts the yoke down, they take it off. And they either get involved in Christianity later, they leave church altogether. So, you know, how is it that I can obey God, submit my entire life to him as the Lord did, you know, not grow weary or lose heart while I do good, even when I don't feel like it? It's these two words, humble and gentle. Humble and meek. And gentle, I don't really like gentle so much, because gentle seems like, you know, I'm being nice to you. And that's not what the word means. The gentle means lowliness of thinking, or meekness. It's I think little of myself. And it doesn't, it's not of course, it doesn't mean some kind of low self-image. What it means is a lack of pride. So humble and gentle, they're often paired up, as they are in Colossians and Ephesians, and here by our Lord, they're put together. And rightly so, that one couldn't exist without the other. So if before the Father we are gentle and humble, then His commands and His way is not burdensome. In fact, we rejoice in it. So the work, although there's a ton of it, there's so much for us to do, and to be full of energy in doing it, and joy in doing it. Yeah, now as I start talking about the book, now I'm thinking about it. Hansen's grandfather, he said he got up at 5 and went to bed at 10 for something like 30,000 days in a row, or something like that. He gives the number. And he never missed that schedule. And he worked harder than anybody in that valley. And what did he get for it? Well, he died at 86. Pretty much just ran out of life. I mean, he worked it. And what did he do? Did he die a millionaire? No. Just sometimes got by, sometimes didn't. But he was able to keep that place together. What did he get for it? Now, it's a lot of work. But you kind of read between the lines, you can tell he just, as a cantankerous man that he was, he loved it. And you know, the same is true for us. The Christian way of life gets hard because of tribulation, because of testing, because of persecution, because of being tempted by the world and the flesh. And of course, if the kingdom of darkness puts its crosshairs on us, then it gets tough as well, and maybe the toughest. And so how can it still be easy and light? As I'm humble before my Lord and meek before my Lord. Lord, it's your will, not mine. And if it's your will that this, whatever this is, kills me today, then I'm okay with that. And right? It summarizes so much of what we're called to be in the Scripture. These two words. What our Lord was. And what all the greats were in the Old Testament. We must remember that we're called also to be fishers of men. We are inviting the members of the world to be saved, but we're also inviting them to be part of the family, the church, the society of Christians, the family of God. We're inviting them into that. And so we're to project this family to the world, and in two ways, as Ephesians 4 and 5 will show us. The family of God is to be unified and pure. Unified and pure. From Ephesians 4:1 to Ephesians 4:16 is all unity. And from 4:17 to 5:21, I think it is all purity. Unity and purity. Now, I don't know of anyone, not that I know of all have become saved, but I wonder, has anyone come to Christ because they've been attracted to His family? Say, look at the unity and love of those people, and that draws me to the gospel. I don't know. But what I do know is the Lord said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. All men will know. All men must mean all men. What was the golden rule of interpretation? If it makes sense with common sense, seek no other sense. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So therefore, our love for one another must reveal something to the world. In his prayer in John 17, he prayed, I in them and you in me, speaking of the Father, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me. So somehow, and God will use it, we don't have to run out there and show, make some fake show of how unified we are. We just have to what? We have love one another, be humble, meek, forbearing, patient, and loving. And somehow, and God will use it, the world will know that we're His disciples. The world will know that the Father has loved us, and He continues to say, and did love them even as you loved me. And somehow the world will know that. So, and it's sad to know, right, because this whole section we're going to look at is all about unity, is the first great division, the first great fracturing of the church was in the third century. Around early third century, around 200, 220, this guy, Arius, became famous and motivated a lot of people because he was a great scholar in teaching them that Christ was created and that God, Christ wasn't God. It became known as Arianism, because named after him, Arius or Arius. And as a result of that, in the early 4th century, around 325, I think it was, that Constantine, the emperor, called for the Council of Nicaea. And in the Council of Nicaea, they developed the Nicene Creed, which was that Christ was only begotten Son of God and therefore deity, had no beginning and no end, which is correct. So did all those who followed Arius say, you know what, Nicene Creed, okay, we get it. We're going to come back into the fold. No. They stuck to their guns. They were an offshoot. And then came another offshoot. And then came another offshoot. And these developed. The Roman church decided to take control. The church at Alexandria fought against that. The church at Antioch fought against that. And then you had three centers which started teaching different kinds of things, either false doctrines or human opinion. And instead of saying, look, everybody, we're just going to take the clear meaning of the scripture and anything that looks dicey, you know, that we can't possibly know, we'll research it and we'll get back to each other. But we're not in any way, shape, or form going to divide from one another. But they didn't do that. They divided. And look at what it's blossomed into. Even in the Reformation, you know, you think the Reformation would be unified, and they weren't. Luther fought with Zwingli. Zwingli fought with Luther and Calvin, and people are all fighting with one another over things. One of the things that Luther was really mad about with others is whether the fact that the literal Lord Jesus Christ was in the bread or he wasn't. And Christ said, "This is my body." Luther said, "That means it's his literal body." They divided. And what kind of front has the church then presented to the world? It's been fractured, and the fractures have had their own fractures. That's why you have Baptists, you have Free Baptists, you have, there's like 100 different kinds of Baptists. So, go to Colossians 3. Yeah, and it's really interesting. You know, if you go back to Israel, and you know, God selected one guy, Abram, and out of his family made a nation. So the nation of Israel is really a big family. Gave him the law, gave him the land, and said, "All right, now you are my witnesses to the world." They were terrible at it. And yet God knew that. Fast forward to the church, Christ said to us, "You are the light of the world." We're terrible at it. I'm talking as the church as a whole, as the history of the church, has been just terrible at it. And yet God knew that would happen. And yet, as he did in Israel, so he does in the church, the light still goes out. And it's in a way, I think he's telling us that you guys can do nothing without me. So where we have splintered off and caused divisions, denominationalism has gone berserk. And yet still God shows himself through the church. Now Colossians 3:12 through 15 is a sister passage to our own passage in Ephesians 4:1 through 3. Paul writes, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." The same three words used in Ephesians 4. So we have put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Which again is very close to the phraseology in Ephesians 4. So love, and Paul writes in Ephesians 4, the unity of the Spirit. And then he says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So it's very close. It's very similar. But that would make sense because Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. Notice that our calling, our election, is into one body. All of us were baptized by one Spirit. And so all of us have been called, and our callings vary, right? What you are called to do, the work that you are to do, the gifts that you are given. And when I do say gifts, plural, I do mean that. That in the more I have studied, we're going to look at it here coming up soon, because it's part of the body, is that there's a variety of gifts. And, you know, going through it this time, I don't know, I'll explain it when we get there. But whether you have one spiritual gift, which many believe everybody gets one, or whether you have more than one, others believe that you can get more than one, people who believe both of those things are excellent expositors of the Scripture. So why do they believe two different things? Because it's not abundantly clear. So we say, well, it could be both. That's what I do. So whatever the case, you know, there's diversity in the body of Christ. We have different things to do, different works, different positions in the body of Christ. Some are a hand, some are an eye, some are a foot, as Paul uses in his analogy. And yet, we're baptized into one body. And so that makes unity. One body means one entire functioning, organic body that is all about the same mind, the same purpose, the same Spirit, and the same love. Humility and gentleness are a part of the types that rule with Christ in His kingdom. All those who rule with Christ in His kingdom are humble and gentle. And again, we have been qualified to that inheritance. Go to Colossians 1:9. We'll see that. Did we apply for this position in the body of Christ in the kingdom? Did God say, hey, what kind of a kingdom would you like to be a part of? No, this has been established when God could establish no other kingdom for men. By the way, it's not a kingdom of angels. It's a kingdom of mankind. And God could not have done it any other way. But we didn't know anything of it. It's not like I get to define what humility is. I don't get to define that. I don't get to define what meekness is. I don't get to say, well, if I'm a member of the kingdom, this type of meekness or amount of meekness is good enough. I don't get to define that. All the members of the kingdom are Christ-like. All the members of the kingdom are humble and meek. Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, as writing to the Colossians, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that, there's another one of Paul's prayers, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now that would be akin to Ephesians 1-3. Filled up with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Again, worthy, axios, means weight. To please Him in all respects. Notice that when you walk in a manner worthy, you do please Him. Bearing fruit in every good work. Again, wonderful, agricultural. Right? Fruit, we're to be producing the fruit, and not just any fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. You may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously given thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, we have been purchased, and now we belong to Him, which is the forgiveness of sins. So, He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And He's the one who transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We didn't know anything about this when we became believers. Now, maybe we knew or heard something. I know I didn't know anything about it. I can remember the moment I believed in Him. I didn't know anything about kingdoms and such. I didn't know He had a kingdom. If he did, if I had an inkling, then, you know, I didn't really know much about it. I didn't know what that kingdom was. I didn't know where it was. You know, he says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. But who are the ones that are in that kingdom? He said to Pilate, my followers know the truth. They can hear the truth. Right? Those who are of me, I've come into the world to bear witness of the truth, he said to Pilate. And those who are of my kingdom, those who are mine, hear that truth. And Pilate, very much showing that he wasn't a part of the kingdom and didn't care to be, he said, what is truth? And he turned around and walked out. The narrative seems to state that he didn't stick around for an answer. Just kind of threw up his hands. We assume Pilate, like many in the Roman Empire, were skeptics. But there was no truth. Right? Philosophers, all these guys have been saying that there's this truth and that truth, and none of them agree. There is no truth, Pilate said, and he walked out. But those who are of my kingdom hear the truth. I've come to bear witness to the truth. And that's in his kingdom. And we didn't know anything about it. So the point is that you didn't apply for it. So we have showing forbearance. We have humility and meekness. Humility is a lowliness of mind. Meekness is very similar to that word, which means a lack of pride. We are to show forbearance. The word literally means to hold up to one another in love. We're to be patient with one another. And that does mean, they're thoroughly implied, when you need to be patient with people is when they're aggravating you. When you don't want to be. And then making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We'll see that word, making every effort, is exactly what he writes. In other words, and what he writes there is like, look, as he entreats us to walk in a manner worthy, he says you have to actively do what it takes to maintain unity. And of course, that's all in your own soul. It's your spiritual life. So in the first sentence of the second half of the letter, which is Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, is the way of the Christ life. We are entreated to have a lifestyle in balance with who we are in Christ. That's what worthy means. It means weight. It means to be in balance. Our lifestyle must be in balance with who we are, who God has called us to be. So we each have a stewardship. It's different for each of us, although probably more similarities than differences. But each of us have a stewardship. It's part of our calling. What it is, stewardship is what you manage. What has God given you to take care of? What is similar amongst us all is we've all been given the Word of God to take care of. We've all been given a life, a spiritual life to take care of. We've all been given a church and a body to take care of. But you also have you have different things to do than I do. The manifestation of your gift or gifts is different than mine. Even though it may be similar, it may even fall under the same title. But what I want to point out here, and which we have been pointing out, is that this stewardship, you didn't ask for it. You didn't apply for it. It wasn't of your will. And as Paul says here, which is confusing to us, because in English when we say, this is against your will, it's like we always think that we're forced. And in a way, this is forced upon us. But we're to not take that too far and say the gospel was forced upon us, or our faith was forced upon us, as some do teach, strict Calvinism. That's not true. We, by our own free will, believed in Christ as our Savior. And when you did, you were entered into union with Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, baptized by one Spirit. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. So we're baptized in union with Christ, but when we were, each of us were given a calling and a stewardship, which is slightly different from one another, and none of us remotely could have asked for it. Hence, it is against our will. The calling we don't choose. The gospel, Jesus Christ, we choose. But as soon as we make that choice, everything concerning. It's not like our choices go away, and I don't have to explain this to you, but the calling upon our lives, what the calling, the work that we're to do, is said in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God preordained for us to walk in. They've already been preordained. So you didn't even choose the works that you do. But you have to choose to do them when you have the opportunity. So we understand that. All right, so we've read this passage. Let's look into it a little bit more. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. You know, one of the things that Hansen says in the book that was, this is a couple of funny parts. I'm only two chapters in. Is that, you know, he went and he got his PhD and went back to farming. So he spent 9 years getting his PhD in classics and went back to farming. And, you know, everybody, he's out there pruning vines with the farmhands. And they're all laughing at him, making fun of him. That, you know, here you are, Dr. Hansen, and, you know, you're pruning vines with the rest of us. And so at one point he gets an opportunity to teach at the university, so he goes back. And it amazes him that, you know, he doesn't have to break his back and worry about elements and worry about weather and worry about soil and worry about all that. He actually gets a steady paycheck in a very comfortable place. But he said, now, all these people are there. They're all like doctorate students. They're all higher up in universities. They're there to learn. Right? You're there to learn about the world. This, again, it's the classics department, so you're there to learn about basically mankind and the history of mankind and the literature of mankind. And he said, every time I had an opportunity to explain, if anybody asked me, what I did on my farm, he'd explain agricultural things and they'd, you know, their eyes would just get deer in the headlight kind of, and they'd feign like, oh yeah, that's nice, and not want to hear anything about it. So, you know, you've got this guy who actually works for a living, and but is very well versed academically, is explaining to lifelong academics about real life work, and they're like, you know, I don't want to hear it. And, you know, you're there to actually learn about life, and he's actually trying to explain to them real life, and they couldn't care less. Right? And, you know, and if I could pull an analogy to that from the scripture. You know, we talk about it all the time. We don't come to Bible class or come to church to be academics. Right? This is to be a real life, a really lived experience of life. We're to put these things into practice and actually walk in them. Hence, the academics came at us for chapters 1 through 3, and now in chapters 4 through 6, it's take this knowledge and put it into practice. Walk with it, live with it, be it. And so we've got to get our hands dirty in the spiritual life, so to speak. All right, 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. If I chose this as like my profession or my work for God, then I deserve a reward. But if against my will, what does he mean by that? I was called. In Acts chapter 9, God said to Ananias, who would lay his hands on Paul and give him his eyesight back in Damascus, God says to Ananias, I must show him all the things he must do for my namesake. Right? God didn't say, I'm going to ask him what he would like to do for my namesake. He said, no. I'm going to show him what he must do for my namesake. So if against my will, and it was against his will, meaning he was elected, and all of us are. He said, if it is against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So then what is my reward? It's not that I don't have a reward. It's just not a payment. It's not a payment for goods or services. That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. I may offer the gospel without charge. Each of us has a stewardship entrusted to us. We didn't apply for it. It was given to us in spite of our own will when we believed. We believed in Christ as our Savior by our own free will, but then our election was given to us against our will. We knew nothing about it. The aspects of our lives, then, are in accordance with this calling. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. That's a repeat of that same gentleness in the fruit of the Spirit, same word. We make every effort to keep unity of spirit in the bond of peace. We didn't choose this. It was chosen for us. Now, for all of us, there's a number of common things, like humility, patience, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, and love, that we're all called to, and it's exactly the same for us. And then there's various works or part of whatever ministry that God has given us that are different for each of us. But again, those things we didn't choose either. Now, the night I believed in Christ as my Savior, I said, well, you know, before I come on board, which I didn't even know what that was, before I become a part of your family, I didn't know that either, I want to be a pastor in Salem, Oregon. I didn't ask for it. In fact, I was asked to come out here. I said, no. You know the story. But God said, yes, so there you go. Right? And that's it. It's all of us have something like that in our lives, and many things like that in our lives. If you think back years past, you couldn't possibly have chosen where you are now and who you're with. And, you know, that you'd be in a church in a basement of a bank. So humility and gentleness are selfless, right? They apply to us. Patience, forbearance, and love give to others, right? Patience is for others. I guess you have to be patient with yourself. I can see that. But generally, patience is for others, forbearance for others, love for others. Those things are for their benefit, without thought of self. And in fact, self has to go. See, self says, don't be patient. Let's cut them off. Let's stop. Let's ignore them. Let's go away. And we say to self, no, I am called to this. I must be patient. And you know, when you make that decision, the Holy Spirit inside of you fills you, empowers you to be patient. We have to say no to self. It's sacrificial. All of them are sacrificial words. Forbearance, patience, forbearance, and love are sacrificial. Hence, it comes from those who are humble and meek, seeking nothing in return. Again, you have to be humble and meek. You can't fake this before God and say, all right, I'm going to show God that I'm forbearing when I'm really not humble. So how do I get humble? Knowledge of the Word of God. When you come to really know who God is, what He's done for you, what He's made you to be, all by grace, it makes you humble. It doesn't mean the pride isn't going to crop up, though. We believed in Christ as Savior, not knowing all of His life. But to each of us, though we did not voluntarily ask for it, He gave us His life. And by giving us His life, this whole brain, thought process, everything about me, even the use of my body, all has a complete overhaul. I had to go back to George MacDonald's analogy of you ask God to come fix your leaky roof, and He does, but then He starts tearing off the roof and putting on extra floors and extra wings and all kinds of stuff. And you say, all I wanted you to do is fix the leak. What are you doing? And God says, I'm making you into a palace. You're content with a little country cottage. I want a palace because I'm going to live in it. So, everything has to be redone. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:2. And so we wouldn't have asked for that. We wouldn't have asked for a complete overhaul. Maybe we would have asked for God to fix some of the things that we were embarrassed about. But we wouldn't have asked for a complete overhaul. And so, as Paul says here, there's no reward as in a meaning of a wage paid for services or goods. We didn't apply for it. There is a reward, though, but it's the kind that comes from being involuntarily called to a way of life. And I can show you what that is, and it's marvelous to see this. In Paul's case, that I may preach the gospel without cost. Now think about that. That means that Paul is not going to wait for people to ask him for the gospel. He's going to give it to them. He's going to walk into synagogue after synagogue after synagogue on Saturday, on the Sabbath, and he's going to open up the scroll, and he's going to preach Jesus Christ out of the New Testament, even though he knows in many of those places he's going to get whipped and beaten with rods as a blasphemer. And he's a Roman citizen. He could rat them all out to the Roman government and they'd all be put in jail. But he won't do that. Why? He was called to. I'm sure it crossed his mind that he would have liked to have just said, you know, I'm a Roman citizen and you guys are all going in prison who have beaten me. It was illegal in the Roman Empire to do that. However, he's not going to do that. He's not going to wait for them to ask him. He's going to give them the gospel. He's not going to ask them for a wage either. You know, you give me something, I'll give you something. No, he's going to give it voluntarily without cost. Isn't that exactly what God did to him? So what are we doing here? What is our reward? The reward is that we give to others as God has given to us. And that's marvelous. We give of ourselves to others, just like our Lord did, without them asking. They wouldn't ask for it anyway, would they? Do your enemies come up to you and say, will you please pray for me? I won't pray for myself. Not even your friends do that. Do people come up to you and say, you know, please, can you give me truth? At times they do, right? And you would. Can you help me? Can you encourage me? Can you, you know, we get those. But, you know, if it's a brother or sister in Christ who comes to you and says, hey, I need a little help. Can you give me some advice? None of us are like, oh, God, I hate this again. I hate this. You know? It's a privilege to do. It's easy to do. But it's when we give to others without them asking, when we get nothing in return, when it's selfless, when we don't want anything in return, we're doing to them exactly what God has done for us. He called you with a calling that is exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think, and we get the opportunity to do that for others. We can do for them above what they think. We can't do like God does, but similar. We can't elect them like God can elect us. We can't do the supernatural things like that. But we can give to them. We can sacrifice for them. We can do what God does for us. So we, in a manner, give to others as God has given to us. And that is our reward. And when you do this, you'll be more humble. You'll find more meekness. You'll find more patience. Your reward is, as Paul says here, that you really get more of God. And I don't mean in position. You know, you always have to be careful of that theologically. I just mean more, a deeper experience with God. An increase in virtue and such. So what is our reward for walking in a manner worthy? That we may give of our life to God and to others without charge, just as Paul leads us to see here. So the nature of the divine call is determined by God alone. Only one way is worthy of it. We cannot invent any other way. A new society which God is calling every day in this world, I would imagine that there are believers added to the family. New believers are born again, are to be one people composed of Jews and Gentiles, equal in Christ, the single family of God. Where in the pagan world before Christianity came were husband and wife, man, woman, parents and children, Jews and Gentiles, people of different races and colors, people of different nations, slave and free, and actually slave and master. Slave and master could find themselves sitting in the same church, being told that they're free in Christ. You can imagine the slave sitting there going, look at his master, that I'm free in Christ. But Paul would tell them in 2 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave, remain a slave. You are Christ's freedman. If you are free, you're Christ's bondservant. So you're equal in Christ. Where in the pagan world did you find people joyously working together despite any barriers? Male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, barbarian, Scythian, which really mean two different races who hate each other. Where do you see that? Where do you see it now in our world? Where do you see Democrats and Republicans sitting down together and say, hey, let's work together and make our country better? That debacle of a presidential debate has kind of ended any hope of that, I think. So, here, though, it comes on the scene for the first time in all of human history that you have communities of Christians who are being just that. Their divisions didn't matter. Slave and master didn't matter. Didn't matter. And it's likely because of this that the hypocrisy of Peter is recorded in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter, in the church at Antioch, it's up in Syria, who is a Jew, from Jerusalem, and he was freely associating with the Gentiles, eating with the Gentiles. He had been shown by God in Acts chapter 10 that you could eat anything. All the food restrictions of the Mosaic law were gone. And so he ate like the Gentiles, ate with the Gentiles, ate what the Gentiles ate. But then James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, sent up some Jews to kind of check in on the Antioch church and see what was happening. They weren't there, I don't think, to be antagonistic, but the Jews that James had sent up had not come over to the unity with the Gentiles. Many of the early Jews were struggling with that. It's natural. It's how they were brought up. So when these Jews from Jerusalem showed up, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles and went and ate with the Jews, and they went to eating according to Mosaic law rules and wouldn't associate with the Gentiles. And Paul was there, and he noticed this. And he speaks about it in Galatians 2. He writes about it in Galatians 2, that he publicly denounced Peter in front of everybody and called him out on it. And that's recorded why? And it's for this very reason. It could be something it's not recorded in the book of Acts. It could have been something that was skipped over. But God made sure that it made it into his word, so that we would know and understand that there are no divisions in the body of Christ. We should be very weary of any division that doesn't come as a result of a false gospel or a false teaching. Sometimes you have to divide from people if they're teaching falsehood. Or as in the case of the Corinthian church, the guy sleeping with his father's wife and making it very public and celebrating it, he had to be separated from. And sometimes separation is needed. So, therefore, after unity, the family of God is also called to be holy, distinct from the secular world, and that's what that means. Set apart and belonging to God alone. Those are the two things we will see. The family of God must manifest their unity and purity. Unity, as I said before, in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and purity in Ephesians 4, 17 through 5, 21. So we'll talk a little bit more about unity, and then let's see here. Yeah, we're into Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 tomorrow. So I think we've done enough. Certainly we could go on and on and on about Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. There's so much there. And, as we learn up to verse 16 about the unity that Paul is going to present here, we'll return to it and actually come to know it quite well. I hope after we've done this a number of classes that you don't forget, as I don't think I will, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, and love. the five. They're foundational to the unity of the church and to our unity here. There have been various movements in the history of the church after all the denominationalism happened to try and bring this unity back to the entire church. And one of the big pushes for that was the World Council of Churches, which started in 1948. And it's a joke. It's a complete joke. Because you can't do it that way. You can't say that, all right, though we don't agree on doctrines, we don't agree on the gospel, and we don't agree on truth and revelation, that we're going to write up a charter or a creed and make an organization, and we're going to have a president and managers, and we're going to present some kind of unified body when we're not unified. Because what makes for unity is truth. You know, what are we humble about? You know, what is the hope of our calling? It has to be based on truth. As Paul will write in Ephesians 4, there's one faith. And that faith means the body of doctrine. Yet when there were contentions about certain doctrines, all people had to say was, look, you know, I'm confused about how Christ can be God and man. But I look at the revelation and it says he's both. I mean, is it not abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One of 100 passages. The entire Gospel of John is about his deity. So I can just say, you know what, I don't really get it. I don't understand the hypostatic union. But if I'm humble, I agree that this is the revelation. And though there might have been ripples of division through in the church, in the early church, in the first couple of centuries, they would have all just rippled away if people were humble and meek. But it would also have been true in Israel. If people were humble and meek, they would have followed God and followed the law, even though they made mistakes along the way. They would have followed the law, and they would have been amazingly blessed by God for doing so. But they didn't, and neither did the church. And, you know, apparently God went ahead with it anyway. And what does that tell us? It tells us a number of things. But, I mean, for us, we must never be in error concerning these things. And learn from them. All the divisions that happened in the church and made up for made denominations were either false, outright false doctrines, allegorical interpretation instead of literally interpreting. When you do allegorical interpretation, you make the Word of God say anything you want, because everything becomes a symbol, and if a symbol has a meaning, you get to pick what its meaning is. So false doctrines, allegorical interpretations, or opinion about things that God hasn't either revealed or are difficult to understand in the Scripture. And none of those things should be there in the church. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word and grace. Thank you for guiding us and directing us as you do through your Spirit in your Word. We ask, Father, that He, your Spirit within us, would open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we have noted tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Yeah.
shepherd.